Good morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 146, please. We're going to start there. Psalm 146. Glad you're here this morning. We have some visitors here. Thank you for your presence and your interest in spiritual things. Held a meeting in Mineola last week, and that was good. Appreciate Adam and Ara filling in for me here. I got to stay with Joe and Sherry, so you can imagine how that went. About a 10-pound meeting for me. Lots of good cooking there, and got to see some good brethren and hopefully encourage that church with some lessons. The Millers were there. The Millers were visiting Caleb and Tant and their families and parents and everything. And Caleb and Tant both preached for that church, I think, one Sunday night a month each one. So it was good to see them and everyone else that was there as well. But good to be home. I don't think I've ever done a December meeting before. Kind of unusual to have a December meeting. But good to be home and be with you. I want to start here in Psalm 146. Because I want to talk about God this morning. This is just a sermon about God, who He is, and what that means for us. Psalm 146 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I will live. While I live, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, to the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." So many of the Psalms are like that. They're just praises of God above. One of the good things about Bible reading, including reading the Psalms, is that it keeps us focused on God, that we think about Him, we praise Him, we think about the good things He does for us and the good nature of God Himself, and that's good. Sometimes, ironically, religion and sermons and worship services somehow lose their focus on God. And, you know, oddly enough, it becomes about us only. And instead of praising Him and trying to please and serve Him and honor Him, it begins to focus on us. And we can't let that happen, obviously. We're the other half of the relationship, but we can't let spirituality devolve into nothing more than a bunch of us just getting together and trying to solve our own problems. That's not what it's about. It's about Him. What is His solution for us, for our souls? What is His glory and honor that we ought to recognize in our worship? That's what it's about. And so our lives are to be used in service to Him. We worship Him, we praise Him, we rely on Him for our salvation, and we look forward to eternity with Him. So with that in mind, let's talk about God for a few minutes this morning. And I want to pick out three words that the Bible uses to describe Him and think about Him, and then talk about what that means for us. The first word is creator. Look at another psalm, please, Psalm 95. Go back a few pages, Psalm 95, and look in verse 4. Psalm 95 and verse 4 says, "In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Think about that. He's our maker. He's our creator. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we praise Him. Verse 1 said, "Oh, come, let us sing joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." So that's one reaction to God as our maker, our creator. We praise Him. Rightly so. The created praises the creator. And that's what we ought to do. That's how we ought to react. But also we hear His voice. That is, we obey Him. Drop down to verse 7. Psalm 95 still, verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice." Now, in the context, that's going to mean not just literally hear, but obey. Obey His voice. Because you see what He says in verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. You may catch the reference being made there in verse 8 about Meribah and Massa. Those are names given to a place that the Israelites came across when they were wandering in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt. Now they're in the desert. They come to this place and they start complaining to God and to Moses about, we got no water. We're out here in the desert. We're thirsty. Got nothing to drink. And so they are, instead of asking God politely and recognizing, of course, he's going to take care of us out here, they're contentious with God. They're disrespectful to God and to his servant Moses. And so it becomes a bad deal. And he's mad at them about that. And so think about that event. You might remember that event. That's all in Exodus 17. Think about it from the standpoint that God's our maker. He's our creator. He created our human bodies. He created water. He created our human bodies to need water. He knows all of that. He takes the Israelites and puts them out in the wilderness, in the desert. He knows they're going to be thirsty. It's not like God forgot about, oh, I didn't think, oh, yeah, they're going to be thirsty here after a while. He knows that. He's the maker. And so they're in this position. They should recognize that and praise and honor him as maker. And yet they don't just pray to him. We know that you're going to take care of us. Please give us the water that you know we need as our creator. Instead, they're contentious and disrespectful. That's the sort of thing we want to avoid. We recognize God as our creator. And it's not just, okay, that's neat to think about. It means something to us. My respect for him, the way I pray to him, the way I trust his word, is all affected by the fact that he's our creator. Let me show you another example, James chapter 1. This is the sort of thing we need to keep in mind, that he knows exactly how we work. James chapter 1, and let's use another example about the physical body and our needs. James 1 in verses 19 and 20, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay, think about this. Good practical verse, and maybe you have those phrases in verse 19 memorized. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Great, great practical verse. We got to keep that in the front of our minds always because we need it all so often. But again, stop and think about the fact that God, our creator, is the one telling us this. What happens when you're in a heated conversation with somebody? What happens to your body? You're upset, you're arguing, or you're upset in a heated conversation. Well, I'm not a doctor, but you know how it is. Your stress hormones kick in. You got the adrenaline flowing. And they say that adrenaline and other things affect your brain, certain parts of your brains, and so you can't think as logically as you otherwise would. Have you ever come out of a situation and look back and say, I was not thinking clearly? That's what that is. And other things happen. Our heart rate goes up. Our blood pressure goes up. Maybe we feel that flush on our necks. Our necks get red. We feel that. Our breathing gets faster and more shallow. Maybe we start talking faster. People tend to interrupt more when you're feeling like this. You're kind of stressed out here. Maybe your muscles tense up. You're ready for that flight or fight reaction. You know, you're trying to see what to do. Your mouth may go dry. Your skin may start to sweat or tingle. All these different things that happen when we're in some sort of stressful situation or heated conversation. My point is simply to say, hey, just remember, our creator knows all that. He created blood pressure. He created adrenaline. He created all that stuff. He knows exactly how we work. Here's the sort of instruction he's giving to us in James 1:19. Knowing all of that, making all of that, slow down. We want the key to success? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There's just one little example of how we can take what he's telling us and trust it beyond what anybody else in the universe is telling us, because they're not our creator. He is. And so I know that what God is telling me is right. If you want to know the inner workings of a Tesla, go ask Elon Musk. If you want to know the inner workings of an iPhone, go ask Apple. See what they say. If you want to know the inner workings of a human being, the relationships we get into, and especially our souls, you got to go to the Creator. Nobody in the universe has the knowledge and authority he does in instructing us what to do. We can trust what he's telling us. He's the only one in the position to know. Secondly, Think about the fact that God is our Father. Look in 1 John, please, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Okay, first of all, what a great blessing that God thinks of us that way, pictures us, and allows us to enter in that relationship where we're the children, he's the Father. He thinks of it that way. Of all the ways that God could have described himself throughout the Bible and of all the ways that we could relate to him, this is the way he chose, that this very close, familial figure of speech, that he's our Father. That's the way he wants us to think about it. Verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And so when Jesus appears, we will change. We'll take on a different nature, and we're going to be like deity. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality, is the way 1 Corinthians 15:53 puts it. So we're going to be like our Father, and we're going to be like Jesus. Okay, keep reading. Drop down to verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Okay, it's our choice. And this passage is saying, don't let anybody deceive you about the way this works here. If we practice sin, we make ourselves children of the devil. If we practice righteousness, by the grace of God, we have the privilege of becoming children of God. We're imitating him, and that is becoming his children. That's an honor and a privilege by ourselves we could never earn or deserve. And yet God's willing to take us as his own, to make us members of his family. If we can picture in our minds for just a second somebody who loves us beyond rationality, just in an irrational, they just love us. Maybe it's your parent, maybe it's a spouse, and they just love us. And even when we do bad things, and even when we've hurt them, and even when we make mistakes, they just continue to love us. We come back, we get forgiveness, and they just continue to love us. If we can multiply that by a million and think of our Father, you can come into a relationship with me where I'll be your Father, and I'm just going to love you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, go back here again and notice the relationship that we can have with God and the contrast being made in this passage, the relationship we would have with sin otherwise. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, he says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is a statement, by the way, that echoes several statements made throughout the Old Testament times where God talks about being a father to different people. But notice the context that this is in here in 2 Corinthians 6. Drop back to verse 14. This passage is about not participating in sin. Don't have any fellowship with sin. Verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord, 'and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you.'" That's the context then in which he makes the statement we read in verse 18. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And so we make a choice. We either get mixed up with sin, my fellowship is with sin, I'm yoking myself with sin, or with God. And that's a comfort to us if we think about it that way, that if I'm forsaking sin, giving up a lifestyle, maybe giving up friendships because those friends continue to want to drag me into sin. Sometimes I got to cut ties. I give up all that, but what am I getting? Here's my Father who is welcoming me He wants to have fellowship with me, love me, take care of me, and live with me forever. And so giving up the old might be scary. Think about the Apostle Paul and that life that he gave up. All the probably friendships that had to break up, all that stuff. And yet he had a welcoming father on the other side. And so whatever I have to give up, I can be comforted by that. God will welcome me into his loving arms. We belong not with sin, but with him. We have a family, the Father, not to mention brothers and sisters in Christ who welcome us with open arms. We have a future, an inheritance with our Father. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God said, this is the picture I want in your minds. Look in the book of Romans, please, chapter 8. Let's just fill this out a little more. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 15, it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, so it's saying we're not slaves, we're adopted sons. That's what this context is talking about. What a blessing that is. Now, in other passages, yes, we are slaves. The Bible pictures us that way too. But in this context, what it's talking about here is we're sons, not slaves. And it has to do with inheritance. The slave does not inherit. The son does. He's saying you're a son and you're an heir. Hold your place in Romans 8. Go to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians 4 is the kind of the parallel passage to Romans 8 here. Galatians 4, notice in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, it's a message of closeness that I'm a son. He's my father. A slave is not necessarily close to the head of the household, but a son is. And you see the phrase that's used there, Abba, Father. That phrase occurs three times in the New Testament. We just read two of them. Here it is in Romans 8, Galatians 4. And then the third time is Mark 14, 36, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's recorded that he said, Abba, Father. So that phrase, it's two words that mean father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and then the Greek word for father is there, and it's just translated as father. If it was translated both times, it would just be father, father. But in English, they put it Abba, Father to key us in that to the fact that it's in Aramaic and Greek. So it's a term of endearment, of closeness, Abba, Father. In the three places it appears here. So again, what a blessing. We've got this kind of relationship with God. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, it says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, how do I know if I'm a child of God? Verse 16 is answering that. If I'm understanding what that's saying there, it's saying, look, the Spirit himself testifies. How? Well, through these words that he inspired, the Bible that's here for us today. The Spirit is testifying. This is how you come into this relationship with God. The Spirit himself testifies with my spirit, my human spirit. In other words, I look at what the Holy Spirit has written, I compare it to what I have done, and I see if they match. And if so, then I know I have that confidence that I'm a child of God. So the Spirit recorded Peter saying, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. I look at my life. Have I done that? Okay, then I have that confidence. It says that we've got to walk in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. I look at my life. Am I walking in the light? If so, then I have that confidence. This is Thomas. So the Spirit himself testifies with my spirit. And thus I know that I'm a child of God. I have that confidence in my salvation, and I am an heir also. What a blessing and privilege it is, something I could never earn. I can be in his family. He's my father. Number three, let's talk about him being the judge. Look in Acts chapter 17, please. In Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Athens. And in verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, now again, remember the setting in which this is found. Paul is in Athens. There's no shortage of people who just stood around talking all the time. They're in Athens. You see back in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So a lot of talking going on. I don't know how much walking going on. Do they ever get busy actually living the life? We don't know. But they're talking a lot about a lot of different philosophies about life. And so Paul talks to them here in Acts 17 about the one true God, first of all, in contrast to all the idols they had set up in the city. But he also made the point that all of this is coming to a head one day. As in, you can't just stand around talking forever. You got to do. You got to live the life. There's one true God. He's fixed a day in which he's going to judge us. We're all going to stand before him and answer for what we've done. So religion cannot just be us all standing around or coming and sitting in pews and saying, oh, yes, interesting point. Oh, yes, another interesting point. And that's all we ever do is talk about it. We got to do something. We have to live the life. Why? Because these are judged. There's coming that day when we'll stand before him and answer for what we've done. Look in the book of Romans, please, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and in verse, really what I want is verse 16, where he's going to talk about, according to my gospel, God will judge. But let's get a couple verses of context there. Verse 14, Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Okay, so the Jews had the written law of Moses back here in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law of Moses. The Jews had that written law. The Gentiles, the other people on the planet back then, did not have that written law. They had prophets God sent to them and stuff, but they didn't have the same thing that the Jews had. But even then, the point he's making here in Romans chapter 2 is there were some things that they would be able to know. Common sense. For example, you look around at planet Earth. You see the design that's evident there, the wisdom, the power of creation. You ought to be able to know some things. He said that back in Romans 1 and verse 20, through the things that are made, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So there's one example. You could know just from creation something about God. Even if you don't know the details about God, you know you ought to be honoring this higher power that has created all this. Okay, so that's the context, Romans 2 verses 14 and 15. But then here's Paul now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given the details. Here's what we need to do. And in Romans 2:16, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's the standard of judgment. The gospel. God does not pull any punches. He's saying, here it is. Here's what you'll be judged on. Read the gospel. Read this good news about Jesus Christ. Here's the law that he brought to the world. Here's the covenant God has made with humanity. Paul said, according to my gospel, not Paul's gospel like he created it, but he's preaching it. This gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was inspired to preach, this good news that he was inspired to reveal, this is the law that God will use to judge our souls. Jesus said one time, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, John 12, 48. Here's what that means for us. God's not a teddy bear. He's the judge. He's our Father, yes. And all that comes with that, the love and the help and the mercy, all of that. But he's also judge. And the fact is, in the end, you and I will stand before him, and then we're going to end up in heaven or hell because he's the judge. He is lovingly, continually desiring us to come to him and end up in heaven. He wants that so much. He sent his son to die for our sins. We need to do what it takes to come into that relationship with him. But if we reject that, the plan of salvation he's laid forth in the New Testament, our souls will be condemned by the sins we've committed and the forgiveness that we have rejected. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus told the parable of the unrighteous manager, and then he made some comments about wealth, and then here was the reaction to that. Luke 16 and verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So notice there, they justified themselves. That's what we tend to do, right? We humans tend to do that, justify ourselves. When we judge, we're biased in our own favor. Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. We need to remember God's the judge, not me. Turn the page, Luke chapter 18, and in verse 9, he also told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's where he talks about the one who prayed with pride and the one who prayed with humility. And then he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the scripture gives us plenty of teaching on this. We're not going to judge ourselves. God is the judge. And I may have myself convinced that I am a paragon of righteousness. And God, you know, how can God do anything with me except bring me to heaven? But the fact is, God makes the rules. And I may be just another Pharisee. I've deceived myself, and I'm a hypocrite. So what that means on a practical level is this. I need to make sure when I'm reading the Bible that I'm sincerely and truly looking for ways to change me. Here's the standard of judgment. There's a day coming, and my spouse is not going to get me to heaven, or my kids, or my local church, my elders, my preacher, or any other human, because God is the judge. Let's do what it takes to accept the wonderful grace he's offering, to be baptized in the name of his Son, so that we can begin walking in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Not looking back, but if we fall away, we repent, we pray for forgiveness, Acts 8, 22, so that he'll be our Father. And on that day when he is our judge, he says, come on in. If we can help you this morning to do something publicly to make yourself right with him, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.